Well, good evening. Good to have you here tonight. We're going to talk about some liberals, chapter 20 and 21. Now, these aren't political liberals, okay? These are theological liberals, Christian liberals. But what you're going to find is they have a lot in common. And when we talk about conservatives versus liberals, if we're talking in political terms, if we're talking in Christian terms, a lot of times we're having the same discussion. And we're having the same discussion just in a different context and with a different document, all right? We could be talking about the Constitution. And if you are a political conservative and you read the Constitution, then you have a literal hermeneutic and you believe that it says what it says and that it means what it says. And you believe that we have a First Amendment. You believe that we have a Second Amendment. You believe that we have all these things because you're a conservative, and you accept with a literal hermeneutic the text of the document that governs our body politic, that is the United States Constitution. If you're a liberal, I'm talking in political terms now, if you're a political liberal, you have a different view of the Constitution. And you have a view of the Constitution that doesn't like a lot of it, that believes that back when it was written by a bunch of bad people and haters and with some really bad ideas. And so for today, it needs to be updated, it needs to be rewritten, it needs to be ignored, it needs to be understood in a certain way. It ought to be a living, breathing document that can be twisted to say whatever I want it to say based upon my feelings, based upon current standards of conduct and so forth. Okay, and so that right there fundamentally is how a political conservative and a political liberal look at the very same Constitution, same written document, and yet one has a literal hermeneutic, one has no hermeneutic or a what I wanted to say feeling kind of approach. Okay, now, everything I just said in 2 minutes describes theological liberalism, all right? The only difference is instead of we've taken the context away from politics and away from the Constitution, and now we're putting in the Bible as the document, the Bible as the authority. And so, again, we've got theological conservatives, we have theological liberals. A theological conservative looks at the Bible and reads it with a literal hermeneutic and says, oh, this is what God said, this is what God did, this is a sin. This is right. This is wrong. This is how I get saved. This is what pleases him. This is an abomination to him. We have all these things and we read them in the Bible. And yes, it was written a long time ago. It was written by God and man in a hypostatic union of composition. We've been through all that. But we still accept the fact that because God wrote it, it is authoritative. We submit to it. It is our supreme guiding document. And that's the sola of the Reformation called sola scriptura. We have sola fide, sola gloria, sola scriptura, right? The five solas of the Protestant Reformation. But we have scriptures alone. Our only authority for practice and for doctrine and practice is the Bible. Okay? Not the church, not the magisterium of the Pope or anything else. It's the Bible, sola scriptura. Okay? So, this is the difference between theological conservatives and theological liberals. We look at the Bible, we accept it with a literal hermeneutic, we read it, what it says, we live by. Liberals read it, and they don't like a lot of it. They read it, and they don't read it for what it says, they read it for what, I mean, the parts they like are okay, they'll let those go by. But then they'll rewrite part of it in their mind, and they'll rephrase parts of it, they'll update some of it. And they have freedom to do so because they reject, of course, the validity of the authorship. It's illegitimate in their view. Just like the Founding Fathers are illegitimate to the political liberal, because the Founding Fathers were racist, sexist, homophobe, slave owners. And so anything they wrote, anything they said, anything they did is just illegitimate, reject it all. And let's recast this country in our image based on our liberalism, our sensibilities. Theological liberals do the same thing. I realize I haven't prayed yet, but I'm taking 5 minutes to give you in a nutshell why we are where we are, politically and theologically. It's really the same battle in both cases. Okay? So let's pray. Father, we thank you for tonight. We thank you for Norm Geisler. We thank you for the blessing we have to read the Scriptures, to search the Scriptures and see if these things are so. Father, we submit to the Scriptures. We are not free to rewrite them. We are not free to pick and choose, to cherry pick parts of the Bible we like and parts of the Bible we don't like. The whole counsel is your word. All Scripture is God-breathed and profitable. And so, Father, we accept it for what it says it is. We accept it and we submit to it. And this is the authority that we have. This is the hermeneutic we were given by our Savior himself. This is the reverence he had for the Scriptures. And so we, in imitation of him, we adopt the same high view of the Word of God. And Father, we want to be very clear on this. And in all of our debates and all of our discussions and all of our confrontations with theological liberals, Father, I pray that we never lose sight of the fundamental issue. They reject the authority of Scripture. And since they reject the authority of Scripture, we have very little basis upon which to discuss, to fellowship. Until such time as they change their views of Scripture, Father, there is no concord between light and darkness. So open our eyes to these realities. Thank you for Geisler's work in researching all this. He's done so much work that we can now have it summarized for us in these chapters. And we can read enough to learn about it to realize we want no part of this blasphemy, of this antichrist truth from the pit of hell. We want no part of it. So thank you, Father, for tonight. Bless our discussion. We thank you in Christ's name. Amen. Really, liberalism comes from, the higher criticism comes from the philosophies that we studied last week, the predominant attitude that crept in that was anti-supernatural, anti-miracle, anti-God. And so when you have a presumption up front, if you're going to approach a study with a fundamental presupposition that there are no miracles, well, then you just shot yourself in the foot to get started with. And we really have no basis to proceed after that. Sadly, though, that's where all these theologians went, on this anti-supernatural basis. And so the rise of anti-supernaturalism undermined the historic Orthodox view of Scripture. And so it had its roots. We talked about Hobbes. We talked about Spinoza and how it impacted higher criticism. And it really gelled. I think that the crisis event was Darwin. I think that Darwin, and this is what Geisler writes here, these roots were embodied in many of the negative higher critical views of Scripture following the time of Darwin. And it started off, the liberalism was birthed in Europe, and it was resisted in the United States, thankfully. It took a couple of generations. It wasn't until the early 20th century then that the faithful men started to cave and started to compromise, and that liberal creep started to work its way into Princeton, started to work its way into seminaries, and it got to the United States in the early 1900s. And so some of these names, Harold DeWolf, just write it down. All the names in this chapter are bad guys, okay? Don't read their stuff. If you come across a quote from one of them, take it with a big grain of salt, read it three times, and then don't use the quote. You know, find somebody better to quote. Okay? These guys, if they were saved, I hope they were. I want to meet them in heaven. I don't wish anybody the lake of fire. But these guys were so destructive. It's something else. All right. Methodist theologian Harold DeWolf and his books here. He believed that in view of modern thought, it was necessary to revise the Orthodox view of Scripture in a more naturalistic direction. Okay? And you know, in a way, I can't blame them. They're dealing with what they're dealing with. You know, science, right? Science, it's sweeping the world, and we now know, I mean, goodness. Big Bang, evolution, Darwin, science is now telling us that the universe is billions and billions and billions of years old. And since science is telling us that, we got to change some views of the Bible. Because the Bible talks about Adam 6,000 years ago. Now we got a problem. Okay? And sadly, I got to say, in addition to what the liberals were doing, I think that there was a negligence on the part of the conservatives who didn't come out ferociously attacking, disputing, rejecting, criticizing, scorning, mocking, ridiculing. I think they ignored it for too long, ignored it for a generation, ignored it for two generations. They ignored it so long that they finally had to stop ignoring it because they already lost half of Christendom to the liberals. And the wishy-washy people started compromising, saying, well, maybe, you know, maybe day age, maybe we can have evolution and creation. Maybe we can have, 6 days of creation, but a day is like an age. And, you know, so they started to try to find theistic evolution. They started to try to, and it comes down to this. In view of modern thought, we have to reinterpret Scripture. So just stop right there. That's what we're doing today. In view of modern thought related to homosexuals and transgenders and all this other insanity, in view of modern thought, do we now have to revise the Scriptures? Or do we stay faithful to the Scriptures and tell modern thought that they're wrong? Tell modern thought that they're in open rebellion and apostasy against God. So that's where it comes to. And it's just an anti-supernatural basis. All these quotes from DeWolf highlight the fact he doesn't think miracles are possible. DeWolf held that some degree of accommodation to culture seems inevitable. I don't think it's inevitable at all. I'm not going to accommodate culture. Not one bit. Unless Christian teaching is to become a mere irrelevant echoing of ancient creeds, which were themselves... So is when we preach the Scripture, is this just irrelevant echoing of ancient creeds? We saw this morning the Word of God is alive and powerful. And it's just as relevant today as it's ever been. It is relevant today like it's always been. Echoing ancient creeds, which were themselves products of some accommodation to Hellenic or Greek thought. I reject that also. The New Testament was not accommodation to Greek thought. The New Testament was totally in defiance of Greek thought. But see, the liberals convinced us, or the liberals convinced liberal Christendom, that when John wrote about ha logos, in the beginning was the Word, that he was borrowing from Aristotle, he was borrowing from Plato, that he was adapting, accommodating Greek thought. And that he was taking, that's what Philo did. Philo was the Jewish philosopher that took the Old Testament, blended it with Platonic philosophy, and produced the writings of Philo. The writings of Philo are a train wreck. And there is nothing comparable to the New Testament. There's nothing comparable to the Gospel of John, just because the Gospel of John used, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, the Word was God. See? But the liberals fell for it. The liberals fell for a documentary evolution. See, that's what it came. Darwin gave us animal evolution. Higher criticism and the theological liberals, Christian liberalism, gave us Bible evolution. That gave us, well, you know, legends and traditions were compiled over time and eventually, you know, natural selection mutated into a Hebrew manuscript or a Greek manuscript, or we borrowed from Babylonian legends with a flood legend, and we borrowed from this, we borrowed from that, and eventually all these traditions came together, and then the Catholic Church took out the parts they didn't like and gave us this Bible as the traditions of men, as a process of documentary evolution, like, you know, doctrinal Darwinism. But that's not how the Bible was written. We learn that from chapter 13 and chapter 14. God breathed the Scriptures. He used human agents to record the Scriptures. Anyway, we are not adapting to secular thought. Clearly, he has a negative criticism of Scripture. And in fact, higher critics usually view lower critics as wasting their time. Here we are working out variants, working out spellings, working out manuscript questions, working out jots and tittles. And the higher critics say it's a waste of time. God didn't write it anyway. It's just legends of men compiled over time, so who cares? Anyway, DeWolf did a lot of damage. The Bible is not the Word of God. Did you know that? DeWolf said so. Strictly speaking, the Bible itself is not the pure Word of God. Although by a figure of intimate association, we may on occasion, without impropriety, call the Bible the Word of God, we ought not use this language in careful theological discourse. Well, I'll tell him where he can go stick his careful theological discourse. The Bible is the Word of God. DeWolf says the Bible is fallible and errant. We reject that. He finds errors in the Bible, and instead of harmonizing disparate accounts, he sees apparent contradictions and throws the whole thing out. So, you know, if Exodus says that Bezalel made the ark and Deuteronomy says Moses made the ark, throw the whole thing away. The Bible's a waste of time. Can both statements be true? Moses made the ark. He subcontracted. Bezalel was the craftsman. But he was operating under Moses' instructions, under Moses' authority. Nothing wrong with saying Moses built the ark. Nothing at all wrong with saying Moses built the ark, even if Bezalel was the hands-on craftsman that physically got it done. Oh, there's other examples like that too. The origin of Scripture, well, DeWolf says, well, it's evident that the Bible is a collection of intensely human documents. These books were written by men who had their own characteristic education, interests, vocabularies, literary styles. All that's true, but more than that, God inspired them and God breathed through them. So most of the events described are activities of obviously fallible human beings. Many passages contradict one another, or well-established knowledge. So here's the thing, well-established knowledge. The Bible said Adam was 6,000 years ago, or 10,000 years ago. The Bible says, depending on the numbers you use, okay? But science says, well-established science says, billions and billions of years. Well, DeWolf says he has a problem. Many passages contradict one another. Many of the moral and religious ideas, especially in the more ancient documents, are distinctly sub-Christian. Sub-Christian. And you know where that's going. That's going into the restrictive sexuality instead of the permissive sexuality. That's going into things like slavery. That's going into other things. Okay? In the Old Testament, they practiced slavery. In the Old Testament, they practiced polygamy. All right? Now, here's we get in trouble, though. Are we going to follow the liberal logic and say, well, we did away with that because it was primitive? We did away with that because it was subhuman? We did away with that because it was mythological? Sub-Christian? We're now modern. We have modern sensibilities. We have modern. And so if that's the reason why we stopped animal sacrifices, if that's the reason why we abolished slavery, if that's the reason why we abolished polygamy, if that's the reason why, if all of this is just cultural advancement into modernity, I'm sorry, that's wrong. That is absolutely wrong. We abolished animal ritual because doctrinally we understand the fulfillment of animal sacrificial ritual is in the death of Jesus Christ on the cross. We abolished dietary restrictions because the book of Acts, the New Testament specifically tells us that the unclean animals, it's no longer an issue, clean versus unclean. We can eat whatever we want now. And the text tells us that. Okay? But you can't point to a text that says, by the way, you can fornicate with whoever you want to fornicate with. It's not fornication anymore. See, that's the slip of the logic whereby they point to Leviticus and they say, well, do you eat shrimp? Do you eat pork? Do you eat shellfish? You know, they point to things you can't eat in Leviticus and say, well, do you eat bacon? Oh, yeah, I ate lots of bacon. Hello. Okay. So if I eat bacon, I can't criticize homosexuals. That's their logic. Because in their view, here's the thing, in their view, Leviticus is old-fashioned, and society has now progressed beyond that into a modern sensibility. And that's wrong. The dietary restrictions were verbally replaced. They were verbally amended. They were verbally overwritten by the same God who revealed them in Leviticus, he revealed their suspension in Acts. And he told the church that we're not under those dietary restrictions. We can eat whatever we want to eat. He said so. But he didn't go on to say, well, by the way, copulate with whatever you want. Okay? He didn't say that. Everything else in Leviticus still stands as far as what's sin and what's abomination and what's right and what's wrong. All right. And by the way, also, doctrinal reasons for the abolition of slavery, not just simply modern sensibility said, oh, well, that's old-fashioned, or oh, we're past that, okay? Theological basis. All right. Anyway, his view on Scripture is just hideous. The meaning of inspiration is hideous. Sola Scriptura rejected. The Bible is not authoritative because we have to adjust the Bible understanding with our modern sensibilities. Insane. The lunatics are running the asylum. All right, that's DeWolf. Harry Emerson Fosdick, another terrible name, but very famous. He preached in New York City. Harry Emerson Fosdick. And there's a name just begging for... Anyway. Yeah, he was more radical. And all of his radical liberalism came out, and all of his writings. He wrote a lot. He was very popular. You can imagine. Satan's going to promote these loons. Satan's going to promote all these liberals. You know, if there's a Christian preacher out there, quote-unquote, Christian preacher out there that wants to, you know, serve Satan's purpose, front and stage, front and center, he's going to get a platform all day long. The Bible is fallible and errant. Did you know that? Fosdick said so. The Bible contains contradictions. Fosdick said so. All this criticism of Scripture, rejecting the inspiration of Scripture, rejecting the immorality of the Old Testament, revising the Bible's theology. It is impossible that a book written 2,000 to 3,000 years ago should be used in the 20th century without having some of its forms of thought and speech translated into modern categories. When therefore a man says, I believe in the immortality of the soul, but not in the resurrection of the flesh, I believe in the victory of God on earth, but not in the physical return of Jesus, I believe in the reality of sin and evil, but not in the visitation of demons, I believe in the nearness and friendship of the divine spirit, but I do not think that experience in terms of individual angels, only superficial dogmatism can deny that man believes the Bible. And so, okay, pick and choose. You believe this but not that, believe this but not that. You're updating for modern thought because clearly, you know, the belief in angels and spirits, well, I mean, who can believe in those? According to Fosdick, the book is not a good forest to cut timber in for theistic dogmatism. Are you kidding me? Not only are its ideas of God in constant process of change, but it is everywhere conscious of depth beyond depths of divine nature, uncomprehended and incomprehensible. So he's saying the Bible's a waste of time. Why is he a pastor? Having forsaken an infallible guide to truth in the orthodox view of Scripture, Fosdick offered several other tests for truth. Among these were the Spirit of Christ, human reason, and human experience. So he developed this. This became his hermeneutic. This became how he handled Scripture, and it's evil. Anyway, put a label on it, called it the Spirit of Christ. He declared that the Spirit of Christ was his test for what was true in Scripture. That allows him to pick and choose and cherry pick and be the editor of the Word of God. His subjective sense for what he felt the Spirit of Christ was showing him. Anyway, it did not seem to occur to Fosdick that he could not be sure of the Spirit of Christ apart from the authenticity of Scripture. I mean, you've got to go back to the Bible, search the Scriptures and see if these things are so. If you're just kind of living into this subjective Spirit of Christ, well, Jesus spoke to me. Anyway, it's special pleading, circular reasoning. And then human reasoning, adapting the Bible to science, human experience. The liberal emphasis rests upon experience. We regard that, rather than mental formulas as the permanent continuum of the gospel, we proclaim our freedom from bondage to the mental formulas of the past And often the total result is that our unformulated religious experience. So in other words, you come to church to experience Jesus. You come to church to experience Jesus. You're here, and so maybe it's a Bible reading, maybe it's a song, maybe it's a hug, maybe it's a whatever it is. It's just the experience of Jesus. And so if you feel better while you're here, then you've experienced Jesus, then go home and you did church and there you go. That's liberal Christendom for you. Did you study to show yourself approved? Were you rightly dividing the word of truth? Were you loving the Lord your God with your mind, heart, mind, soul, and strength? All right. Anyway, Fosdick was destructive and he did a lot of damage. Based on that then comes a neoclassical liberal view, process theology. That's still alive today, by the way. Sadly to say, this is why Geisler quit the Evangelical Theological Society, because they were starting to adopt process theology, and Geisler said no. This means that God is not omniscient, he's learning. It's a process. God put creation in a process so he could watch what we do and learn. This is all a part of God watching us and learning and growing. How sad is that? It's a panentheistic view. Schubert Ogden's another name. Albert North Whitehead's another name. Just wicked, wicked. And of course, they have the same view of the Bible. God didn't write it. It's just human traditions. Ignore it. Rewrite it. Cast it in our image. Miracles aren't possible. Nobody did miracles. Anti-supernatural. Now, Geisler on page 361 is very kind. He's more fair to them than I would be. He does list, hey, here's some positive aspects of their views. Really? Okay. You can find one nice thing to say. It's like that joke about, can you find one nice thing to say about Nancy Pelosi? All right. Yeah, I'll share that with you later. If I can find it again, I'm going to post it on Facebook. So he finds some positive views, emphasis on the human element of Scripture, focus on matters of higher criticism, understanding the need for philosophy. Yeah, I don't think they do that. Emphasis on the need for biblical scholarship. I think they reject that. Although, liberals have been in the forefront of biblical scholarship. That is amusing to me. Some of the best linguists, some of the best archaeologists, some of the people that have done the most work that we use in our Bible study tools, they're not saved. They don't believe a thing of it. But they're writing lexicons, they're doing word studies, they're digging in the dirt, they're finding artifacts. It is interesting how many liberals are in academia. And then, of course, negative aspects, tons of them. First of all, it's contrary to the claim of the Bible. So if they've got a theory and it's different from what the Bible says, I'm sorry, your theory is wrong. It's a non-starter. Go away. Contrary to the claim of Christ, they've got a theory, but Christ said this. I'm sorry, your claim is wrong. I trust in Christ. Christ provided my eternal life. Go away. Contrary to the historical claim of the church. Now that's kind of a third argument coming after. If the Bible said it and Christ said it, that's enough for me. But if the Bible said it and Christ said it, and 1900 years of church history all agreed, until Darwin, until you loser liberals and all of your evolutionary views of documentary Darwinism, go away. In point of fact, right up to the time of Darwin, there was virtually no significant deviation on the absolute divine authority of Scripture. Not until the rise of modern liberalism with its rejection of miracles was there a serious challenge inside the church for its nearly 1900 years to the historical orthodox view of the divine inspiration of Scripture. Whatever else can be said for it, one thing is certain, the liberal view of Scripture is contrary to almost two millennia of confession by the Christian church. And that is true. The Bible stands. And it's under serious attack, internal attack from professing Christians to this day, but the Bible will be here after they're gone. And so, does this help in understanding where these liberals are coming from? If you've got family members that are in these liberal churches, just know this for a fact. They hold the Bible in such a low regard, a low esteem. They do not revere it like we do. And so it might shock you when you say, well, Scripture says, and they blow it off. They don't care. Well, yeah, it says that, but that's irrelevant because it's outdated, it's old, God didn't write it anyway. Just a bunch of haters wrote that. And they reject the Bible's mandates on sexuality like liberals today reject the founding fathers. Those are just a bunch of racist, sexist, homophobic slave owners. I don't care what they wrote. I don't care what they say. And so a political liberal will reject the Constitution and a theological liberal will reject the Bible. They hold the Bible in a low regard. And so if you encounter that, first of all, don't be shocked. And then secondly, I would tread very carefully about casting your pearls before swine and throwing what is holy, giving the bread to the dogs, all right? They will tear you up. You might just simply walk away from it and say, you know, I hold the Scriptures in a high regard. And given your rejection of that absolute standard, we have no basis for discussion. Have a nice day. You know? Otherwise, I mean, at this point, then it's just opinion. Your opinion, my view, my opinion. There you go. If there's not an absolute standard of the Word of God, we don't have a basis for dialogue. So wrong view of the Bible, wrong view of God, an unjustified anti-supernaturalism. Remember, miracles are rational. It makes sense. If this is a theistic universe, if it is a created thing that was done by the hand of Almighty God, well, then that same hand of Almighty God can intervene in the affairs of that creation, and He can perform any miracle He wants to do, because this is His world. Miracles are rational. The anti-supernatural is what's irrational. It's just blindly spouted forth. No such thing as God, no such thing as miracles, no such thing as angels, no such thing as inspiration, no such thing as. And every time they say no such thing as, you can say, well, says who? Why do you say that? What's the basis for your assertion? And if all we're going to do is proceed on your fallacies of assertion, I have no interest in doing that. But let's ground our discussion in an absolute. Thus saith the Lord. How about that? So that's our chapter on liberals. That's half of our study, and we're halfway through our time. Any questions on chapter 20 on the liberals and why they are? By the way, they're shrinking. Did you know that? The mainline denominations are shrinking. The churches are shrinking. The membership is dwindling. It really doesn't have much appeal. If you're going to be atheistic, then why not just be a full-scale atheist and don't even bother going to church? Okay? To be a liberal atheist, and those numbers are dwindling. And they're shrinking. You know, the denominations that are growing are the non-denominations that are growing, are the evangelicals, are the conservatives, are Christians that believe there is a God and He wrote the Bible. Guess what? Those numbers are going up. I think that's a positive thing. It's a glimmer of hope in otherwise a pretty hopeless, pathetic nation right now. All right, chapter 21 is Neo-Orthodoxy. Neo-Orthodoxy. Now, these are guys, and they couldn't quite go where the liberals went, but they didn't want to go where the conservatives were. So how can we not go off the deep end with the liberals? And in other words, we still believe there is a God. We still believe He wrote the Bible, but we still want to update a lot of it for our sensibilities. And that's where you end up with Kierkegaard, Karl Barth. That's where you end up with this segment of Christendom called Neo-Orthodoxy. And this might have been a tougher chapter to slug your way through. I don't know if you're familiar with these names. So much of the stuff is the philosophy of Kierkegaard that it's irritating. And then Barth. All right? Have you ever read Barth? Okay, anyway, again, the name just begging for jokes, like barf, you know? I read Barth and I want to barf. Okay? Slightly better than some of the other ones because I don't doubt Barth's salvation. I think he was truly regenerate and he loved Jesus. I just think that in his generation, he struggled and he went to a place that he shouldn't have gone. So, Barth was awakened from his liberal dogmatic slumber by the reality of the bankruptcy of optimistic liberalism in the face of the evil of World War I. There's nothing like a world war to bust your utopia bubble. Okay? Oh. And so he had a crisis. So he turned to the Bible. He liked Romans. Problem is, he also turned to Kierkegaard, and the existential philosophy there colored his understanding of Romans. And then you end up with Neo-Orthodoxy. So, and the problem is, when you bring in Kierkegaard, when you bring in his philosophy, you're going to create an unnecessary division between faith and reason. All right? And so you're going to have reason as an intellectual exercise, and you're going to have faith as a non-intellectual, anti-intellectual exercise, and you're going to keep them apart. Never the twain shall meet in a Kierkegaard view, which is not a biblical view. Our faith is guided by reason. We don't check our intellect at the door when we believe in the Bible. We don't turn off our intellect when we place our faith in Jesus. Our faith is a reasonable faith. And that's why Kierkegaard is off track. And that's why I believe I enjoy William Lane Craig in his reasonable faith, that he defends the fact that philosophically you can believe the Bible, you can believe God, you can believe in Christ, and it's perfectly rational to do so. It is an exercise of your intellect and your reason when you place your faith in an object. Anyway, this is what Kierkegaard came up with, an axiological unorthodoxy. Axiology is the study of values. And so Kierkegaard said, let's quit talking about doctrine, let's talk about values. See? And that's liberalism today, right? That's a lot of folks today. Well, you know, Mormons can be good people. Buddhists can be good people. Muslims can be good people. They can have the same values. They love their children. They want to have a good life. They have the same values. No, they don't. they may have similar values, but it's coming from different doctrine, and it's there's good and there's evil. Let's not confuse those issues. Anyway, Kierkegaard and his leap of faith and the difference between faith and reason, and you can read some more of that. Truth as subjectivity. Religious truth is personal. All right, so secular truth is factual. And you can put it in a test tube, and you can measure, and you can count, and you can do math. And that's secular truth that your reason can grasp, and that's objective. You can experiment with that. But Bible truth is personal, and it's subjective, and you can't reason there. You've got to faith there. You've got to believe there to get there. Okay? Totally separating faith from reason. Totally separate, creating two classifications. So you're almost schizophrenic. I've got my scientific truth, I've got my scientific facts and reason over here, and then I've got my Christian truth, which I can't know, I can only believe, over here. And you end up with a schizophrenia. You end up with a house divided, right? But think about it. How many people are living their life that way today? They'll have God thoughts in church on Sunday, but then they have world thoughts Monday through Saturday. It's sad. But he points out, and this was his philosophy, religious truth is personal. You have to experience it. It's subjective. It's something we feel. It's something we live. It's something we experience. It's something we believe. Not something we know. It's not scientific. It's something that grips us, not just something we grip. Anyway, it's something else. In fact, as far as Kierkegaard says, the Bible's irrelevant. You know, you want to debate doctrine? That's an objective standard. You don't need an objective standard. You just need to have a subjective experience of God. So, you can read his philosophical fragments. You'll see how he divides out faith and reason. Anyway, it's unfortunate. Talk about positivism. Well, if you can't prove it scientifically, then you can't know it. Well, that takes God out of it. Anyway, very destructive. And because of Kierkegaard then, we end up with all these neo-orthodox approaches. You end up with Barth. Let me get past the Kierkegaard part here. Karl Barth, the father of neo-orthodoxy. And he couldn't stay in the liberal camp after World War I, so he had to find something, and he found it in Kierkegaard. And so Barth moved from liberalism, and he did come closer to orthodoxy. He accepted Trinitarianism, he accepted the virgin birth, accepted Christ's deity and bodily resurrection. However, he still went with a liberal view of Scripture, came up with universalism. How sad is that? Everybody eventually gets saved, you know. That's universalism. Terrible views on the Bible. So orthodoxy proclaims that the Bible, this is on page 372, I love this. Orthodoxy proclaims that the Bible is the Word of God. That's you and me. That's us. The Bible is the Word of God. Liberalism says at best the Bible contains the Word of God, if you know which parts to keep and which parts to throw away. Neo-Orthodoxy insists that the Bible is a fallible human witness to the Word of God. That it only becomes the Word of God to us in an existential encounter with the Christ it conveys. You see the novel approach there? I mean, the whole message this morning was a waste of time in Hebrews 4:12, when we're talking about the Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than a two-edged sword. And I asked you that question, is the Word of God there Jesus, or is the Word of God there the Bible? Neo-Orthodoxy says, well, both of that's irrelevant because it's the experience of Jesus, which can come through the Bible, can come through the Bible, can also come through other sources, but it's the experience of Jesus, that's the Word of God. It becomes the Word of God to us in an existential encounter with the Christ it conveys. So in other words, if you just come to church and you read your Bible and you learn, you don't really experience Jesus. The Neo-Orthodox theology would not be comfortable here in our local assembly. Anyway, for Barth, this God is the source of the Bible at least, but then he waters it down. He has the threefold Word of God. The threefold Word of God. The first and primary level is Christ, the living Word. And then the written Word. And then our experience. The purpose of the Bible. It's a record of revelation. It's a witness to Christ. It's fallible and it's errant. He went with that. All right. From Barth to Brunner. These are all B names. From Barth to Brunner to Bailey. B names are bad. B names are bad. Barth, Brunner, Bailey. Okay? Until you get to Bolander, then you can. All right. Emil Brunner, another neo-Orthodox theologian. Less conservative but clearer than Barth. Yeah, Barth kind of went in circles and would confuse people. Brunner at least had better clarity for his heresy. He gave more validity to human reason. That's in his favor. But, like Barth, he rejected the historical orthodox doctrine of the divine inspiration of Scripture. So the Bible is not the Word of God, but it's the words of men about God. Revelation is not found in alleged words from God, but in acts of God for men. It's a sad view of Scripture. The Bible is not the Word of God, Brunner says so. The Bible is the Word of man, Brunner says so. The Bible only has derived material authority, Brunner says so. The Bible is a subjective authority. It's not objective, it's not applicable to everybody. It's subjective, it's personal. How does it speak to you? And if you're convicted of a certain thing in a certain way, well then that's your conviction, that's your Bible, that's great. But somebody else could be different. The Bible is fallible and errant. This is just ridiculous. The Bible is only a human record of revelation. It is not an infallible. So all the what we study in chapter 13 and 14 about the God-breathed, inspired Word of God, the divine origin, the human origin, and hypostatic revelation, that is the Bible. Truth is not impersonal but personal. There is no verbal revelation. Brunner says so. All right, John Bailey died in 1960, so some of us were alive to walked this earth, the John Bailey, prominent Scottish theologian. His influential book, written in 1956, The Idea of Revelation in Recent Thought. Well, that's great. Let's just update the Bible here. It's a clear statement of neo-Orthodox view. And basically, he writes a book to tell you that the Bible is not revelation. Sorry, Jesus said it was. The need for a personal encounter. I mean, Scripture's okay and everything, but really what you need to do is have that personal encounter with Jesus. True knowledge of Scripture is determined by man. That's how you're going to know. You're going to know when you encounter Jesus. It's going to be your subjective truth. So to sum up, the neo-Orthodox view is that the Bible is a fallible human book. Nevertheless, it is the instrument of God's revelation to us, for it is a record of God's personal revelation in Christ. However, revelation is personal. The Bible is not verbally inspired. It is merely an errant human vehicle through which one can encounter Christ, the personal revelation. In itself, it's not the Word of God. At best, the Bible only becomes the Word of God to the individual when he encounters Christ through it. So if you encounter Jesus in the Bible, then it'll become the Word of God to you at that time. But you know what? You can also encounter Jesus outside the Bible. The neo-Orthodox will tell you this. You can encounter Jesus in a friendship. You can encounter Jesus in a meaningful career. You can encounter Jesus in a lot of ways. And when you encounter Jesus, then you have a personal response to the Word of God. That's neo-Orthodoxy. It's sad. The Bible has errors. Bailey said so. He actually quoted C.H. Dodd, but did so approvingly. Anyway, Geisler again does the same thing he did with the liberals. He said, well, you can say this about them. He says, here's a positive thing you can say. Yeah, not much. But we have to reject. It's just so harmful. It's so destructive. We really want no part of this neo-Orthodoxy because it's biblically unfounded. The Bible makes claims about itself. Neo-Orthodoxy makes different claims. Well then, if the Bible makes claims about itself and neo-Orthodoxy makes these other claims, sorry. The Bible's here. The Bible stands. Jesus Christ affirmed it. We saw that this morning. We'll see more of that next week. It's biblically unsupported. It's historically unsupported. 1900 years of church history didn't have a view of the Scriptures like those guys came up with. It's philosophically inconsistent. It's like, yeah, the God who made human mouths, can he not speak? Surely a God who created beings who can communicate in language, he can himself communicate in their language. You know? So this is another thought. When they come out and they say, well, God is so transcendent, he's so beyond, he's so infinite. He can't possibly reveal himself in a finite form. Written language is a finite form. And since God's infinite, he can't be revealed in a finite form. Well, wait a minute. Okay, the finite mechanism can't infinitely reveal him, but the finite mechanism can certainly finitely reveal him and adequately reveal him, and he chose to employ it, and he's able to communicate. Nothing wrong with written communication. If God's not capable of revealing himself even finitely, then... That was one of the other preconceptions. If you can't know everything, then you can't know anything. What a fallacy. If you can't know infinitely everything there is to know about God, then you can't know anything about God. Ridiculous. We don't accept that on any other basis, any other science, any other study. Why do we accept that theologically? It's ridiculous. Anyway, so Barth, Bruner, Bailey, all these guys. They're basically theological expressions of Kierkegaard philosophy. And so we can let that go. Practically unfruitful, I can get that. So summary and conclusion. On careful examination, neo-orthodoxy has been found to be biblically unfounded, historically unsupported, philosophically inconsistent, Christologically incoherent, axiologically misplaced, logically fallacious, and practically unfruitful. Isn't that beautiful? That is a powerful paragraph. Neo-orthodoxy has been found to be biblically unfounded, historically unsupported, philosophically inconsistent, Christologically incoherent, axiologically misplaced, logically fallacious, and practically unfruitful. But other than that, sevenfold criticism, it's got a lot going for it. No, it's got almost nothing going for it. Okay? And probably, if I had to guess, I would say that this did not spread to America as much as the liberalism did. But this is still confined mostly to Europe. Maybe I'm wrong on that. But it seems to me that Barth and Brunner, it seems to me that most of this really festered more in Europe, and probably why Europe is as post-Christian as it is now. In America, liberalism crept in, and then liberalism was answered with evangelicalism. And so we've preserved a bit of our God consciousness, and a bit of our hedge is still around us. I don't think that neo-orthodoxy is as widespread in America as it is in Europe. Maybe I'm wrong. That just seems to be my impression. But all right, any questions on chapter 21? Barth, Brunner, and Bailey. Bad, bad, bad. The bees are bad. All right. You got next week off. There is no, next week is potluck Sunday. So we have morning church, we have a potluck, we have afternoon church instead of the evening. So at 1:30, 1:45, whenever we're done with lunch, kind of a flexible start time there. But at some time after the potluck, then that's when we have the class that we normally have at 6. We'll have it at 1:30 or 1:45, okay? Which means Lewis will be the teacher. We'll have the singing. We'll treat it like it's an evening service. We'll have the hymns. We'll sing. Lewis has his message prepared, right? Humanity of Christ, all right? He already taught the deity of Christ. Now we're going to get the humanity of Christ, the hypostatic union. And then there won't be a PMW afterwards. We'll just have the one class after the potluck, and we'll be gone for the evening. So you have 2 weeks to do your reading, but you've got to read 3 chapters. I believe so. 22, 23, 24. Okay. And I know I gave you the reading list way back in the day. I can give it to you again. But we have combined together in bibliology chapters 22, 23, and 24. It's 3 chapters. It's 50 pages of reading. For example, these 2 chapters is only 34 pages, or 37 pages, or 33 pages. we tend to average in the 20s or 30s, but for the next class, that's why you got 2 weeks to do it. Do you blow it off till Sunday afternoon and try to do a crash read real quick before Sunday afternoon? No, nobody ever does that. Well, you can't do that this next time, because it's chapters 22, 23, and 24. And anyway. How about what?
May 13th.
Okay, so that's for May 6th. Then May 13th will be chapter 25 all by itself. Then, okay, once we get past this next reading where it's 3 chapters, every week after that is just a single chapter. Okay? So once we get past 22, 23, 24, then for the rest of bibliology, 25 is by itself, 26 is by itself, 27 is by itself, 28 is by itself, and 29 is by itself. So it gets simple. Any questions on any of that? All right. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for this whole weekend, Father. It's been a full weekend. And 4 messages today makes for a full day. But thank you for your grace. Thank you for your blessings. Father, thank you for this lampstand. and faithful brothers and sisters that are hungry to be fed. I thank you, Father, and I praise you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.